Well, if you're like me, you spent the last week or so basking in the joy of last Sunday's worship service. That was truly a delightful time to come together as God's people to celebrate the work that Christ has done in the lives of some young people through baptism, and the Lord's presence was palpable last week. And it's just been a great week to reflect on all the ways that God is at work in this church, and I'm grateful for that. I think probably the most forgettable part of last Sunday's service was the sermon, of course. And so I'll remind you real quick, we were in Mark chapter 8, and we looked at that miracle of Jesus that has been described as the strangest miracle Jesus ever performed, that miracle of the two touches on the blind man. And of course, the point of that miracle was not so much for the blind man. The reason Jesus touched him twice, it was for his disciples. Because remember, Peter went on to declare this great confession that you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then the next minute later, he's rebuking Jesus. Because Jesus began to explain to him what it meant that he's the Messiah. So Peter saw, but not clearly. And so the two touches of the blind man was to point Peter to the fact that he needed to see more clearly. He needed a second touch. He's received this revelation from God, but he doesn't know what it means. And so what's interesting, though, is what follows in the next couple of chapters, which is where we're going to be this morning and in the next several weeks, is we begin to see these guys that Jesus has brought to himself, and he's been revealing himself to them, and they've been receiving this revelation from heaven about who Jesus is. They go on to commit one blunder after another. If you ever want to have a good laugh or maybe a good cry, read Mark chapters 9 and 10. And just count all the ways the disciples mess things up. They miss the mark. They misunderstand. They get things wrong over and over and over again. And here in these chapters, Peter, James, and John, these ones on the inner circle, the ones closest to Jesus, and in Mark, the first ones that Jesus calls to discipleship, begin looking a lot more like Larry, Curly, and Moe than Peter, James, and John. Which, by the way, rings of authenticity. It's one of the reasons why I believe the gospel is true, because it doesn't skip over the parts that are embarrassing to those who follow Jesus. If someone was just making this up and just trying to start some new movement, they wouldn't paint these guys in this light. So there's something about that that rings with truth. Chapters 9 and 10, story after story after story of these guys getting things wrong. Starting in the beginning of chapter 9, they're up on the Mount of Transfiguration, this moment where Jesus' glory is revealed. And of course, they want to stay there. They don't want to come down off the mountain, because to them, following Jesus is all about one spiritual high after another. After all, as they looked around this mountaintop, they didn't see any crosses up here. There's no crosses on this mountain, so let's camp out here, Jesus. And Jesus says, no. If you want to understand what it means that I am the one that I'm revealing myself to be, this isn't the mountain where all my work is done. There's another mountain yet to come. I've got to come off this one to go to that one. And when they come off that mountain, in verse 14 and following, the disciples that are waiting down below have become powerless to heal. So somewhere in the mix, as they miss the cross, not only Jesus' cross, but the cross for themselves, they have become impotent. They have no strength. They can do nothing. They have no power. Jesus follows this episode up in verse 31 with another prediction of his betrayal and his death and resurrection. In the next verse, Mark tells us that the disciples not only didn't understand, but they were too afraid to ask him what it meant. Story after story after story of getting things wrong, misunderstanding, powerless, and fearful. So, verse 33, what do they proceed to do? They start fighting over which of them is greatest. Then you come to verse 38, and you have John telling a story about how someone else, not in the group, someone else was casting out demons in Jesus' name, and John did the noble thing by telling him to stop it. Because after all, if the disciples can't cast out demons anymore, then no one else should be able to do it too, right? They're not in the club. They're not in the circle. And that's a new theme that begins in this part of the story that we're actually going to be seeing recurring over the next several weeks. This whole idea of who's in and who's out, who belongs and who doesn't belong. In verse 13 and following, which is where we're going to be here in a few minutes, it's the same pattern.
The disciples have these parents that are bringing their children to Jesus. And they say, no, don't bother him with your children. And they rebuke the parents. And by the way, this is one of the very few times that you'll ever see Jesus angry. Just keep that in mind. One of the very few times Jesus ever gets angry. So you have this story in verse 13 about the children being rebuked. But in verse 17, you have the perfect candidate for the inner circle. The rich young ruler. Young, wealthy, educated, connected. The perfect one for the inclusion, right? The disciples must have been falling over themselves to include this guy. And yet, he has to be turned away, or he turns himself away, because he couldn't accept the demands of discipleship. So these contrasting stories, who the disciples want in and who Jesus wants in. The chapter comes to a head in verses 35 and 46. You have James and John scheming for a place of honor in Christ's kingdom. And then this story at the end of the chapter, as they reach Jericho, they're on the threshold of Jerusalem. The next chapter, chapter 11, begins with the triumphal entry on Palm Sunday. And you have blind Bartimaeus crying out to Jesus, and he's told to shut up. It's not a very flattering series of chapters, is it, for the disciples? It's interesting to me that as Jesus reveals who he is, why he has come into the world, and what it means for their lives, there's a cross for him and there's a cross for me. As they miss that fact, they become impotent, selfish, and they start getting exclusive. For these guys, it's all about being first and who belongs in the club. Who gets access to Jesus? So I'm going to spend a few minutes looking here in chapter 10. We're going to look at verses 13 through 16. This story about the disciples rebuking these parents who are bringing their children to Jesus. Mark writes in verse 13, "One day, some parents brought their children to Jesus so he could touch and bless them. But the disciples scolded the parents for bothering him. When Jesus saw what was happening, he was angry with his disciples. He said to them, 'Let the children come to me. Don't stop them. For the kingdom of God belongs to those who are like these children. I tell you the truth, anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it.' And then he took the children in his arms and placed his hands on their heads and blessed them." I've always loved this story. Again, it's one of those familiar ones we go to. But I would suggest to you this morning that it's more than a lovely story to stencil on the walls of our children's ministry. As important as our children's ministry is, in fact, it's critical. It's critical to accomplishing the mission of a church that bears the name of Jesus. But it's more than that. It's more than a tagline. It's even more than a proof text for infant baptism, which, by the way, our denomination retains and which I personally cherish. This beautiful expression of the grace of God in the ones who are most needy, most innocent, most deserving, you could even say, of the grace of Jesus, if anyone could deserve it. It's more than that. This passage here sounds a fundamental note about the very nature of the gospel. And while the disciples are on over here trying to decide who's in the club, who belongs, who should have access to Jesus, Jesus says, it's not who you think. Children aren't a nuisance to Jesus. Children are not in the way of Jesus. Children don't distract him from what he's actually there to do. They don't bother Jesus. Instead, Jesus says, they are welcome to me. I welcome them to me. Jesus is perfectly at home with children. Now, that doesn't come naturally to all of us, does it? Let's be honest. Not everyone in here is as naturally comfortable around children as others. I've got a friend. I've gone back and forth deciding whether I want to use his name because I don't want him to be embarrassed by the story. But I have a friend, a really close friend, one of the greatest people I know, profound influence on my life, been a tremendous source of guidance and inspiration, and has modeled the life of Jesus for me perhaps like no other. And there was a couple of years when I was working at the seminary where I attended in Mississippi, where he had an office right next door to me, and we got to share wonderful times together. But the thing about sharing an office with me is you have to prepare yourself to be around my children, because my kids love to come to my office. In fact, even here, yesterday, I was in my office preparing for this morning. No other sounds within earshot anywhere until I thought someone was going to bust through the door. I thought it was the SWAT team or something. No, it was my kids. They wanted to come in and see Daddy at work. And so here I was working one day in Mississippi in my office, and Savannah was maybe three. My wife brought Savannah in. And my friend, of course, comes out of his office, and we're all standing out there, and he's trying so hard to get her to pay attention to him. He's making jokes, and he's being goofy, and he's being silly, and he's getting down, and he's trying to do this and that. And all his efforts, as pure in intent as they were, only had the effect of making her freak out about him. She wanted nothing to do with him. And the harder he tried, the more she got weirded out by him. So Becca took her away, and he and I were talking, and we were laughing about it, and he says, you know what, I'm going to try something new. Next time she comes, I'm going to ignore her. I'm going to ignore her. So sure enough, the next day comes around, Becca brings Savannah in, and we all come out there, and this time, instead of getting down in her face and being silly and goofy, he's standing like this, kind of turned, looking at her out the corner of his eye, like this, which actually ended up being more creepy than when he was just in her face trying to be silly. We've been laughing about that for years. He's trying so hard. Look, some people just are so natural around children, and some people just aren't, and that's okay. But Jesus is perfectly at home with children. They're drawn to him. There's something magnetic about the life and the personality and the heart of Jesus that attracts children. And maybe it's because Jesus genuinely loved them. He loved children. He bestowed dignity to children in a time in history when children were not highly regarded. You know, this is especially true in Roman society, where children were deemed as property of the head of the household. And the head of the household had the legal right to disown a child, to sell a child, even to kill a child. Legal right. When a child was born, the babies that weren't wanted by the head of the household were abandoned to the street. What was called exposure. You can look it up. Google it sometime. A practice called exposure. If a baby was illegitimate, or if a baby was in any way unhealthy or deformed, if a baby didn't measure up, if it was the wrong sex or too great a burden on the family, it was placed in a clay pot and left out on the street. Let the gods deal with it. If someone wants to walk by and claim this child, they're welcome to. If someone wants to put this child into slavery, if someone wants to put this child into prostitution, if nature wants to claim this child, so be it. And this, by the way, was not only legal, it was acceptable. If a baby brought shame to a family, if a baby brought inconvenience to a family, if a baby inhibited sexual promiscuity or complicated easy divorce, it was okay to dispose. And I hope, like me, you're sitting there feeling morally outraged by that, as you should. But if we're going to be intellectually honest for a moment, can we ask ourselves this question? Is 21st century America all that different? In 2,000 years, our progress has resulted in nothing more than disposing of unwanted babies before they're born. Yes, we get outraged when a madman goes into a building and he shoots innocent teenagers, and we should be. That's a horrific tragedy. It's one that should break our hearts and move us to action. And don't look to me for what the action is. I don't exactly know, but it's got to be something. And yet, we stand by. We stand by. We tolerate the lawful holocaust of over 60 million babies since 1973. 3,000 since this service started this morning. 3,000! And this is not a political issue, it's not a philosophical issue, it's not even a medical issue. This is a matter of good versus evil. And I'm telling you right now, abortion on demand in this country is one of the greatest evils in the history of the world. And don't think for a second that it doesn't move the heart of God. Verse 14, it says, as the disciples prohibited these children to come to Jesus, as they rebuked the parents for getting in Jesus' way, it says Jesus became angry. The word is actually indignant. Indignation filled the heart of Jesus. And that word, by the way, if you want to do a word study, can be found elsewhere in the Gospel of Mark. Do you know where you can find it? Chapter 10, verse 41. Who's indignant there? It's not Jesus. And it's not James and John. James and John had been the ones trying to get a special place of honor by Jesus' side. And when the other disciples heard about it, they became indignant. How dare they get a place before me? And it's the same feeling that was filled the hearts of the Pharisees as they watched the ministry of Jesus and in the other Gospels. They became indignant with the way Jesus was able to draw people to himself, the way Jesus preached with authority, the way Jesus was undercutting what they were trying to do. They were filled with indignation. And that's an interesting contrast, isn't it? When someone gets in our way, when someone cuts us off, when someone undermines our authority, we become indignant. But what sticks in the craw of Jesus is when you cut off someone else's access to life, whether it's physical life or spiritual life. When you stand in the way of the helpless, impede the movement of the needy towards the one who is life itself, this invites the wrath of God. This invites the anger and indignation of Jesus. When you cut off access to life, don't think abortion doesn't move the heart of God. And don't think what happens in this story didn't move the heart of Jesus. Who's in the club, Peter, James, and John? Who, if it's up to you, who would you let in? Who would you allow? Who would you give access to me? It's not who you think. And by the way, it's also not how you think. I think those guys probably felt pretty proud about the way Jesus called them by name. He sought them out. He handpicked these guys to follow him. And I'm sure that's something that really made them feel pretty good about themselves. Jesus picked me. But what Jesus is trying to teach them here is that if you want to follow Jesus, if you want to understand what the required attitude of true discipleship is, you can only see it in the heart and life of a child. Anyone who's ever been around children knows that they are entirely dependent upon their parents for everything. I mean, I'm a dad. I almost said something I regret, so I'm going to stop right there. Our kids need us for everything, and that's a blessing that I get to, that we get to provide for all of their needs. It's a blessing. It's hard. It's hard, but it's a blessing. It's good. I think recently, in conversations with Marcy and the others on the staff and with Becca, I have come to the conclusion that being a good parent is the hardest thing to do in the world. A good parent, not a parent, but a good parent. But it's the greatest blessing. It's tremendous. But total trust is the center of a child's existence. I mean, look at the picture of a mother nursing her baby. Is there a clearer picture of trust? Is there a clearer picture of what real life is than that? This one that is utterly helpless, utterly needy, utterly insufficient, requiring all of it needs from someone else. There's no debating, there's no manipulating, there's no negotiating. It's simply, I am in need, and you alone can save me. And that's a picture of discipleship, of life in Christ. And that is why 10 chapters into the Gospel of Mark, everyone else has failed to get it. Everyone. Every other person in the story has brought their agenda to Jesus, whether it was the Pharisees, or whether it was his own family, whether it was the crowds of people or the disciples themselves. Everyone is coming to him with their own expectations, their own needs, their wants, their desires, but only those in Mark who come to him needy, who come to him helpless, who come to him in the self-abandoning trust of a child have experienced the signs and the blessings of the new kingdom. Only they. And so this story, for his disciples as well as for us, teaches two basic lessons using children. Number one, don't exclude them, but rather become like them. You have to be like a child. It doesn't mean you have to be childish. And that's something entirely different. And we have to make sure we maintain that distinction. It's one thing to be childlike in our faith. It's another thing to be entirely childish in our behavior. And actually, that is what you see in the disciples in chapters 9 and 10. When you know Jesus, but you don't know what he's all about, when you don't understand what it means that he is who he is, And I would submit to you that it's just about every problem in the church today, in our churches, wherever you go, just about every single problem we face can be traced back to our own childishness. It's confession time. Don't you love confession time? I used to love to watch The Simpsons. Don't laugh, Craig. It's not that funny. Back in when that show, the first decade of that show was actually a pretty, it was funny. It was actually funny. It was a tremendous social commentary. Now, it was irreverent at times and inappropriate at times. I get it. Just about like everything else on TV. But there was a period of time where that show, you could actually appreciate it. And there was an episode one time that I've been thinking about all week. The title of it was called Homer the Great. And the theme of the episode was Homer wanted to be in the secret club that all his friends were in. It's called the Stonecutters. He wanted to be in the Stonecutters, but they wouldn't let him in. All his friends were in, or at least all the people in his life, but they wouldn't let him in. And the theme of the story was, this is, from Homer's perspective, this has been going on my whole life. No one has ever wanted me in. And there's a flashback from a time when he was a child. And the scene is a great big tree with a beautiful treehouse. And there's a kid sitting up on the edge of the treehouse. And there's other kids climbing the ladder up into the treehouse. And there's little Homer, probably 8 or 10 years old, climbing up the ladder. And right as he gets to the doorway, the kid sitting at the top says, "Nope, you can't come in." And Homer says, "Why?" And the kid points to a sign. And the sign says, "No Homer's Club." The No Homer's Club. Well, naturally, Homer's upset because, after all, one of the kids already in the clubhouse's name was Homer. He says, "Well, what about him? That Homer got in." And the kid sitting said, "No, the sign says No Homer's Club. We already have a Homer. We can't take more than one Homer." Now, that's cute, right? It's funny. It's silly. But you know what? It's also a really clear picture of children at their worst. Prejudiced, petty, even mean. Creating rules on the fly, bending the rules just to keep certain ones out. And I want to tell you something. All joking aside, apart from Jesus, apart from the cross, that's exactly what we look like. It's exactly how we act. Apart from Jesus, apart from the cross, we craft our own standards of who qualifies for the club. We might as well just put a sign out there and replace No Homer's Club with the prejudice of your choice. And to our everlasting shame, churches in America scratch and claw in competition with one another to court the easy, to court the respectable, to court the wealthy. We want those types in here, but the untouchables? That's too much work. That's too hard. We don't want to get our hands dirty. And it's no wonder when I sit across the table at Panera drinking coffee with a skeptic, he points to that behavior as the reason he walked away from his childhood faith. Because of the behavior of Christians in churches who were childish. Creating walls, prohibiting access to Jesus for those we don't like or are comfortable around. God have mercy on us. And fighting with each other, elbowing each other, scratching and clawing, trying to be the ones that sit on his right and his left, arguing over who is the greatest and who is better and who's right and who's wrong. It's no wonder the world looks at the church with skepticism. And as I read chapters 9 and 10 of Mark, I'm embarrassed. I'm embarrassed by this behavior. And you know why? It's because I too am guilty of it. I too have missed Jesus. I too have missed the cross. I too have my own prejudices. I too have put myself first. It's one thing to follow Jesus as he touches the untouchables, but it's quite another thing altogether to allow them to come touch him. Because when we go with Jesus to touch them, it's real easy to touch them and then leave them there. But Jesus says, "No, I want to draw them to me. I want them here. And if they're here and we're here, that means we're here. Don't stop them from coming to me. Jesus always welcomed to himself the ones forbidden to touch him. And I was so proud of my son this morning when he nervously read the scripture to you. Isaiah 56:8, for the sovereign Lord who brings back the outcasts of Israel says, I will bring others too. I will bring them all the outcasts. I will bring them to myself. I want them all to come to me, not just a chosen few. I want any who will come to me are welcome to me. Don't stop the children. Don't stop the needy. Don't stop the broken. Don't stop the outcast. I have come to touch them and be touched by them. And back in chapter 9, he used a child to explain the kingdom of God already. In this series of blunders, he uses a child to explain what it's all about. And he says, anyone who welcomes one of these welcomes me. And if you welcome me, you welcome my Father. And it's another way of saying this. I welcome them to myself, and if you want to be here too, you have to welcome them. You can't belong to Jesus and be a part of what he's doing in the world unless you will welcome them. It doesn't matter how young or how old. It doesn't matter how rich or how poor. It doesn't matter what someone looks like. It doesn't matter how someone acts even. It doesn't even matter what their sin is. The whole world lies on a level when it comes to its origin. For God has made of one blood all the nations of mankind to dwell on the face of the earth. We all come from the same place. No matter how different or how strange someone is or how weird or how much their lives contrast with yours, we all share the same blood. We all come from the same source. And guess what else? The whole world lies on a level in regard to moral character. For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and the wages of sin is death. We're all on the same playing field. Every last one of us. But thanks be to God. Thanks be to God. The whole human race lies on a level in regard to redemption. For God so loved what? The world. Not just us. God loved the world that he gave his one and only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him would never perish but have everlasting life. That is the hope for any sinner. The forgiveness and cleansing offered by Christ. No matter your color, no matter your background, no matter your sin, even the most vile abortion doctor can be freed from sin, can be forgiven by the blood of Jesus, and can spend eternity in heaven. The same Savior died for all. The same heaven is offered for all. And the Lord Jesus Christ welcomes all to himself to receive real life, real love. So who's in the club? Who's welcome to the club? Who are you willing to welcome in to your life? Who are we willing to welcome in to our church? Who are we standing in the way of? By our actions, perhaps even by our inactions, by our attitudes. Who are we prohibiting from coming to Jesus? Are you willing to come to him like a child? Not with your agenda, but utterly dependent, utterly trusting, completely obedient, yielded to him. Jesus says, I tell you the truth. Anyone who doesn't receive the kingdom of God like a child will never enter it. Do not keep them from coming to me, for the kingdom of heaven belongs to such as these. I'm going to invite you now to stand with me as we close our service. Jeff, you're welcome to come up. And when you're standing, I ask if you would be willing to just bow your heads and close your eyes. I don't want people looking around right now, please. And I want to ask you some questions. And the first most basic question is, do you want to receive the real life that Jesus is offering you this morning? If that is true of you, then childlike faith is all that is required. That's it. There's no strings attached to the offer of grace. You come trusting, you come obeying, and nothing more and nothing less. If you want to receive the life of Jesus, you can come right now and receive his life in your life. His forgiveness, his cleansing, his empowerment, his the fulfillment that he offers. He completes your life. He is your life. There's no life apart from him. Come now as we get ready to pray. Do you want to join Jesus in his mission to confront and destroy evil that is in the world? Well, it starts by letting him destroy the evil that's in your heart, in my heart. The evil that says, my way, my comfort, my convenience is what is most important. Let me tell you something, friends. That always results in the death of another. Always. Self-centeredness always produces death in your life and in someone else's life. You can come and be dead to yourself this morning. There's grace even for that. There's a cross for you. And let me tell you, those who take up that cross and die to themselves will be agents of life in the world, touching the untouchables like Jesus, and like Jesus allowing the untouchables to touch them. Lord Jesus Christ, Son of God, have mercy on me, a sinner. Have mercy on us. We all have sinned and fallen short of your glory. The wage of that sin is always death. And our self-centeredness always produces death in the life of another. Lord, forgive us. And by your grace and by your strength and by your power and by your presence, may we repent of that and turn from it. That we would live unto you, that we not just live for you, but that we would live from you, that you would live in and through us, that you would touch the world through our lives and allow the world to come to you through us. Jesus, may this be a church that is worthy of bearing the name of the touchable Savior. Not for our sake, not for our glory, but for yours and for the work that you're doing in the world. Lord, guide us now in our time of response. Give us the boldness and the conviction and the faith to respond as you lead. We trust that you are going to do something beautiful in our midst, as you always do. We love you. We pray in your name. Amen. Come now as Jeff leads us in our closing song.